I have preached many times from Ephesians, but this is the first time that I am determined to go through it all section by section. There's a reason behind that. When I first came to Greenville, to Bob Jones University, I was struck by the strong teaching emphasis at the university, but the highlight of that whole first year was Bible conference. And I had never been to a Bible conference in my life. And so when the spring of 1950 came and they had that Bible conference, they had Dr. Harry Ironside there as a principal preacher. And he preached all week long on Ephesians. It was staggering. That's the only word for it. The impact that he had on me has never left. From that moment on, I knew exactly what I was supposed to be doing in life, preaching expositorily from the Scriptures. He went section by section through Ephesians. Normally, at a Bible conference, speakers come and preach the first half and depart, and someone replaces them. He preached all week long on Ephesians. He raptured us into heaven with those lectures. It was an impact that was just staggering. It was really not until it was over that it dawned on me what he had done, because he was blind. And that entire week, he was drawing out of the treasures of his heart what was in Ephesians, verse by verse, word by word, all in his memory, unfolding the riches and treasures of that blessed book. It had a tremendous impact upon me. In a way, that was his crowning work, because he went to the South Pacific to preach that summer, and in Australia, he went home to be with the Lord. There was a ministry there that was remarkable, for he preached on all the different books of Scripture. He has commentaries on all of them. But that particular epistle was his legacy to the church. And so, as I preach these sermons, I have in mind a tremendous series of messages that Dr. Ironside preached that I can never forget. If you will turn to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, we come to a section that I call From Aliens to Fellow Citizens. We have to remember that Paul is preaching within the Roman Empire, and that meant a very special thing in the ancient world. A citizen of the empire had great privileges and great power in the empire. Aliens who were not Roman citizens had none of that. And as far as social practices were concerned, it was a kind of unjust situation. There was distinct favoritism to the fellow citizens, and they had great power. Now, today, we have nothing even remotely like the Roman citizenship. We are glad to be citizens of a great country, but that doesn't give us much advantage. But in the ancient Roman world, citizenship in the empire was a tremendous advantage. The citizens had the protection of the legions wherever they were. They had provincial governors that looked out for them in different lands. They had favored position wherever they went. It was a remarkable situation for the citizens. And so, when Paul preaches on this, we must put ourselves into the culture of the first century world and realize what he is saying. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia in what is now Turkey. And that means Paul is writing to a provincial capital where the structure of the empire was very strong and where to be a citizen was a position of power and leadership. And here he exhorts the Ephesians to remember three things to give us a walk before God. The first is our past life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Our past life is the first thing that we are to remember. Remember that in times past, you were Gentiles in the flesh. Now, Paul is switching all of this to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jews had that favored position with God. They were the chosen people. God's blessing rested upon them. They regularly forfeited that blessing by their failure to follow the Lord. And there was one succession of apostasies after another. But still, all through the Old Testament record, being an Israelite, being a member of God's chosen people, was a great advantage. They had the revelation of Scripture. They had the worship of God in the land. They had prophets, leaders, they're continually summoning them back to obedience to God. That was a great advantage. So, when Paul talks about this, he reminds these people in Ephesus that their Roman citizenship doesn't help them with God. The political advantages that they had as Romans did not give them any advantages in salvation. Instead, they had to come, just like everyone else, as poor, lost sinners to beg mercy from God. Romans weren't used to thinking that way. They didn't beg mercy from anyone. They ruled the empire. But here, they had no powers at all. God cannot be impressed by social standing or military power or intellectual adeptness. He has delegated to mankind all of these things, and he can take them away just as easily as he has given them. So here is a situation where Paul is instructing the Ephesians and instructing them exactly to what they need to hear. And when he directs their attention of going from aliens to fellow citizens, they understand that fully. An alien had no powers in the Roman Empire. A citizen had immense powers in the empire. And now, it's not an earthly empire he's talking about. It's the kingdom of God. And the Ephesians need to hear this, just as we need to hear it as well. In verse 11, "Wherefore, remember that in the past time you were Gentiles in the flesh." All right, they didn't have any advantages religiously, because God gave his revelation to the Jews. And they had a special relationship with God. Now, the Ephesians could understand that. They had a special political relationship with the empire. But they didn't have that relationship with the true God. They were outsiders, and the Israelites were the ones that had the advantage here. And so in verse 12, he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now here, Paul is switching categories on them. In the Roman Empire, the Roman citizens had all the privileges and the powers and so on. Everybody else was at a disadvantage. But for these Ephesians, they were at a severe disadvantage now, because God had given his blessing and his revelation to the Israelites. And the Israelites had the commonwealth. They had the kingdom. And the Ephesians were aliens and strangers. They understood that fully. They didn't have advantages. They didn't have political power. They were an endangered species in the empire. So when he speaks these things, these are not just words. These are concepts that meant a great deal to the Ephesians. Now, having no hope and without God in the world. In the ancient world, that was very rigorous language. There was only one true God. But every nation had its god or gods. The Romans had a pantheon of gods. They were praying to different ones all the time for different needs. However, they were nothing more than idols, statues, images that could not answer and could not give any help. Now, there were people who discovered that and became kind of bitter atheists in the ancient world. There's a well-known papyrus that was found in Egypt by a man who had been praying to his God for deliverance for quite some time and finally figured out there was no help coming. And so he writes to a relative saying, I have decided not to clean or dust any of my gods until the answer comes. So you can picture in your mind the dust accumulating on those little statues. He was paying them back for not answering his prayers. Well, to us, that's kind of a humorous situation. But to him, he was very serious about the matter. And so here are the Ephesians who know all about the idolatry about them. Images were everywhere. Every street corner had them. Temples to the famous gods were here and there throughout the city. And so what Paul is saying here meant a great deal to them. They had no hope and were without God. They had a whole bunch of statues that could not help them, could not hear their prayers, could never answer them, and they were without hope. They did not know the one true God. Now, friends, we can all see in this the tremendous mercy of our God, that he has brought us into a living relationship with him. He has given us this blessed book, the Bible, so that we may see how great he is, and the power of his word to transform us, to make us what we ought to be. A great privilege that we have. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, illuminating them on this, showing them how much they have in Christ. And so, the first thing that Paul has reminded them of is our past life. It used to be idolatrous. Oh, well, you may not have had any images on the shelf. That's right. But you don't have to have an object like that to be an idolater. There are people today who are just as grievous idolaters as any in the ancient world. But the god is money. Or the god is pleasure. Or the god is selfishness. There's some god there in the heart of every human being. And the important thing is to have the one true God enthroned in the life through the Lord Jesus Christ. because everything else is idolatry, and you are left far off from God. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross changed everything for mankind. Now, any of us can come to the Lord Jesus and ask Him for salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and know that He gives it, and we are redeemed, cleansed, made the children of God, and citizens of the kingdom of God. That is a blessed position for the believer to be in. Secondly, Paul refers to our position in Christ, beginning with verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Our position in Christ. We used to be exiles. We used to be enemies. We used to be without hope. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is our peace. You don't have to, as in the ancient world, people would bring offerings to the God, whoever they were worshiping. You don't have to do that. You can't do that with the one true God. He doesn't need anything. But when you come to Him, you come, as the Lord Jesus directed, simply asking for forgiveness, asking the Father to blot out the sins, to make us dear children. It's that simple. You don't become a Christian because you do something. You don't become a Christian because you bring something to God as an offering. There's nothing acceptable. Nothing will work. When you come to the Lord Jesus and ask Him to blot out your sins, forgive you, make you right with His Heavenly Father, it's done. There's nothing further for you to do. And you are thereupon a fellow citizen. You are part of God's people, the church. And you have peace with God. Now that is a very precious thing to have. The world doesn't know anything about peace. Oh, it wants peace. They try to do it through diplomacy, through hedging themselves about with material possessions for protection and so on. None of that works. Only Christ Himself is our peace. He is the one who can give peace in our hearts and let it reign in the midst of whatever circumstances there may be. Your peace is not dependent on how well things are going around you. The peace is there regardless of what's going on around you. That is a peace that no one can take away from you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah 9:6 says. Peace is not a thing. Peace is a person. He is our peace. Prince of Peace, able to calm our distressed hearts, able to provide for us that peace that passes understanding. Now, He has broken down the middle wall of partition. There's no longer any difference between a saved Jew and a saved Gentile. They both belong to Christ. Christ is the only one who saves. And there is a bond there now that never could be in Old Testament times. And oh yes, there were Gentiles who came to Israel and who worshiped the true God. But the Israelites always had an advantage. But in the church, there's no advantage. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. In Christ, we are fellow believers, fellow citizens, we are one in Christ. That is a tremendous blessing that the people in the ancient world had difficulty understanding. Today, perhaps, we still struggle with that. But through Christ, we understand. In verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. All the multitudinous commands of the Old Testament law, the different offerings that had to be offered, the different things that had to be done, the days that had to be observed, the fast periods that had to be observed, all these things, it made it a rather complex situation for a Jew. All these things are done away. The Lord Jesus abolished these laws of commandments. They no longer have any effect. And the Jews who observe them to this day are doing so to their own harm, because they're failing to see that their Messiah has come and holds out to them complete salvation. And all the forms and ceremonies that they are going through cannot help them or bring them any closer to God. And that's a sad situation for them. Many of them are extremely zealous, very determined individuals in pleasing God, going through rituals, keeping special diets, observing special days. It's a complex situation. And all of it hopeless, because God cannot be reached that way. He can be reached only through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to Christ, you have access to God. He is our access. The Lord Jesus is our entree. We know Him, and so we know the Father. Now, that's also perceptible, even in human circumstances. For a person who's a total stranger to a family, he doesn't walk up to the front door and walk in. But if he knows the son in the family, he comes up with full confidence that he'll get welcomed in. Why? Because of the son. And that social situation is a pale reflection of the religious situation that every believer is in because of the Lord Jesus. When he comes to heaven, he does not come to a closed door. The Lord Jesus Christ is the door. Because you know him, there is free access to the Father, to the very courts of heaven. All is open because of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he also says in verse 15, he made in himself of two one new man, making peace. Now that tells us of the serious unity that is in God's church. There is not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is no such thing. There is a church. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you are in that church. If a Jew nationally is converted to Christ, he isn't in a Jewish church. He is in the church. He has a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus. So there are no divisions in the church. And that will be one of the tremendous blessings in heaven, that there are no strangers in heaven. Everybody there is a family member. Everybody there is related to everyone else. Everyone there is one in Christ. This is a precious privilege that he has given us in Christ. And it's one that we should treasure every moment. In verse 16, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The reconciliation came about through Christ's death upon the cross. There is nothing else that can save, nothing else that can reconcile sinful man with God. It is the cross of Christ. And so, we are reconciled through his death upon the cross. Reconciled so that we are not strangers. We are not aliens. We are family members. We belong to the family of God. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. To the Ephesians, those words meant a great deal. Now, it's significant that he says in verse 16 that he slew the enmity through the cross. The cross slew Christ. But what the cross did was slay the enmity between Jew and Gentile. There was no longer any grounds for it. There's no favoritism in either direction. Both are one in Christ. So the enmity is gone. There's no grounds for it anymore. If you belong to Christ, you are part of Him. If a Jew belongs to Christ, he is part of Him. There is no difference any longer. So the enmity is gone. It doesn't exist. And that means in heaven, what a blessed experience that will be to realize that we have direct personal relationships with Abraham and with David and with Hezekiah and the other famous leaders. They're not just Jews. They're members of Christ. And there's a unity there between God's people. There are no strangers in heaven. There are no aliens in heaven. They're all citizens. They all belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a staggering thought when you meditate on that and realize what God has done in Christ to make you one with the saints of all ages. You can't name any of them, whether great translators like Wycliffe and others who spent their lives getting God's word into the English language, or whether it was reformers like Luther who staked their all upon justification by faith and would not surrender. These are our people. They're all part of the church. They are our brethren, fellow citizens with the saints. What a precious privilege. In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The peace of God is open to all who will believe. You may come to God boldly because of Jesus Christ. He died to be able to bring you into the presence of his Father. There is no fear left. There is no discrimination possible. All before God are fellow saints, fellow citizens, one in Christ. This is a marvelous presentation of the greatness of our salvation that we have in Christ. In verse 18, through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There is no difference. There is no favoritism. If you belong to Christ, you have access to the Father. He brings you before his Father, for he is your Savior. Now, friends, we must recognize that this position in Christ is a tremendous privilege. It ought to figure in our prayer life. We ought to be thanking Christ for what he has done for us. I think sometimes we receive these things and they're doctrinal teachings, but they don't seem to influence our prayer life. They don't seem to make us more thankful than we've been. We must let these kind of truths saturate our souls and cause us to break forth into celebrations within of the greatness of God, his love, his compassionate care for his people. It's marvelous to have a Savior like the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, he's remembering, beginning with verse 19, our place in the church. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Once again, the Ephesians keenly conscious of this. The aliens, the strangers at such a terrible disadvantage, and here the provincial governorship right there in Ephesus, everything organized according to the imperial laws and the relationships maintained rigorously. The Ephesians knew all about that. But now in Christ, every last believer is a fellow citizen. No one has any advantage over anyone else. Fellow citizens, equal citizens in the empire, equal access to the Lord Jesus, to the throne in heaven because of the Lord Jesus. All of this graciously given by the blood of Christ. But then in verse 19, he says, they're of the household of God. Well, that's a term that is not familiar to us. Oh, we have households. And immediately everybody pictures father, mother, and children. That's a household. In the ancient world, that was not true. The household was a much larger thing. The household was the kind of thing where when the elderly people who were there were no longer able to work and so on, they weren't just put someplace. There was no place to put them. There was no homes for the elderly. There was no governmental organization to look after them. And that meant that each family had the sole responsibility of those who were elderly in the home. So almost always there were grandparents in the home. There was no other place to go. There were children there. There were also servants there. Sometimes in the culture of that time, slaves that were there. It was all one household. And there were all kinds of people in that household relationship. So when he speaks about being in the household of God, it's not a father, mother, child picture that they would have in their mind. A household was a working, functioning group. And there was a whole group of people in that household, all there because of unity of family relationships. And so we are part of the household of God. And that means we have a deeply personal relationship with everybody else that's part of that household. Which means you are not a stranger to some believer who's over in Russia or in the Cameroon or someplace like that. You are part of the same household. You belong together. There's a family relationship there. Now, we must learn how to think this way, friends. We are not a church, a law unto ourselves. We are part of the household of God. And this is one reason for that mission board in the hall. As a church, we are thinking of people elsewhere. We are praying for missionaries all over the world. And we take their concerns to heart just as we would our own local congregation. The household of God includes all believers. And so we pray for Christians wherever they have needs. And we rejoice as a church to be able to send helpers to Puerto Rico or to Poland or other places where they can help other members of the family. Now, friends, this is why we are doing what we are doing. Now, these aren't just special occasions. These are how a household functions. It looks after all the different members of the household. And we are now the household of God. Now, friends, that's a tremendous privilege. And I hope you all recognize that this is why we are building a building behind this one, so that we may enlarge our abilities to help the household of God. When we have homecoming or vacation Bible school, we would like to have an area where it's large enough to get more people in there than just our membership. That's a perfectly normal thing in a household. You are trying to supply the needs of the whole household, whatever that may be. And so a building like that is not an extravagance. An act of selfishness is a tool that can be used to help the larger household. and reach out in our community to bring others into the household of God. We must have these concepts clear in our mind so that we know what we are doing and recognize that we are fellow citizens with the saints. I mean, they're all our fellow citizens. We are all citizens, not aliens. And we should be praying for them. We should be helping them. We should be standing with them in their struggles and difficulties, just as we invite others to pray. So, this is the picture of the true church. It's the citizens in the household of God. In verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All right, we are not built on a denominational leadership. This is a Bible church. And for those of you who are members here, you understand that clearly. We don't follow the teachings of a specific denominational leader. We follow the teachings of the Bible. And if someone believes the Bible, he is a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, frankly, denominational churches tend to forget this. And there's a favoritism that they have toward their own people, and the others are outsiders. But if you believe the Bible, and you're based on that, and someone else believes the Bible, and that's the basis of their life, you are part of the same household. And it's pictured here as a building, which is very interesting. A building. The foundation is Christ. The only foundation possible. If you are built on anything else, you're a heretic. You're outside the church completely. If you are built on Christ, then you're on the solid rock foundation. In the ancient world, there was no such thing as steel. They didn't know how to make that. In our present society, buildings like this are held together by great steel beams. We all depend on that to hold the roof up. In the ancient world, it all depended on stonework. And the heart of the stonework was the foundation stone, the cornerstone. Because on that one stone, all the weight of two different walls are coming down on it. And if it's a fragile stone, it's going to crack, and the whole building will come down sooner or later. So, when they build a building, especially a public building, the cornerstone was always a big stone. It was a solid block that was meant to carry the load, the weight, of two different walls and uphold the whole structure without any strain. So, when he uses that image, they had a very real picture in their mind. People who were builders in the ancient world, they understood exactly what he was saying here. And that foundation stone was absolutely everything in the building. Jesus Christ is that great foundation stone. Everything depends upon him. Doesn't matter what church you belong to. He is the foundation. If you are rightly related to him, you're safe. If you're not rightly related to him, you have nothing at all, regardless of what denominational tag you may wear. He is the great chief cornerstone. Without him, the building collapses. In verse 22, he says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God's purpose in making the church is to make a place in which he may dwell. The reason that makes Trinity Bible Church a hallowed place is not a building, is not church membership. It's rather that Christ dwells in the hearts of his people. And when we assemble together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the reason we are here. He is the one we are serving with all that is within us. Fellow citizens, founded upon the solid rock, built together to the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything rests on Him. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, think about your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Is He really the foundation stone for everything you're doing? Are you really one with all your brethren as stones in a single structure to the glory of God? O Lord, forgive us that we tend to forget who we are and what we're doing. Help us that we may understand from the heart how great Thou art in providing salvation for us, in being that great foundation stone. We need none other. Help us that we may have a sympathetic heart toward all believers who belong to Thee the same way we do, through faith in the Lord Jesus. Knit our hearts together. Help us that we may serve Thee from the heart and live to the glory of Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.